Well, tonight I want us to look at one of the most familiar and, dare I say, most treasured sayings of Jesus. And it's in John chapter 14 and verse 6. Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Very familiar words, aren't they? And our familiarity with this verse, I think, could tend to veil its significance. Jesus is here claiming to be the only way to God. Now imagine how you would react if I stood here this evening and said that last night I had a great vision, a vision of God. And God told me to tell you this evening in this sermon that I am the only way that you're going to get to God. Now, I would suspect that you will be embarrassed. And if I persisted, you'd get angry. Angry at such arrogance. And if I persisted, you no doubt would call for the men in white coats. Yet, we accept these words from Jesus without batting an eyelid, don't we? What he says here, let's say, is so radical that if it's not true, he's a madman, or worse. C.S. Lewis famously said, "A man who is merely a man and says the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who said he was a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice." But conversely, if it is true that Jesus is the only way to God, then we have to sit up and listen to what he says, because it will affect, of course, our eternal destiny. If we want to get to heaven and be with God the Father forever, then Jesus is the way we follow. He's the truth we believe. He's the life we seek to live. None of us, faced with this statement, can sit on the fence. So tonight, let's unpack some of the contents of this verse. Let me remind you, it's the night before the crucifixion. Jesus has washed his disciples' feet. Judas has left to betray him. And gloom obviously descends upon the disciples. They're obviously troubled by the turn of events, as we see in verse 1. Why were they troubled? Well, Jesus had told them that one of them would betray him, in verse 21 of chapter 13. In verse 33 of chapter 13, he told them he was going to leave them, and they couldn't follow him yet. He told them that their spokesman, Peter, would disown him three times in verse 38. So they were depressed, and no doubt they were perplexed. And faced with this, Jesus sets out to encourage his disciples so they'll be strengthened for the ordeal of the next few days, when we're told later they all forsook him and fled. So he tells them of their ultimate destination, verse 2, his Father's house in heaven. He assures them, verse 3, that although he's going away, he's going to that house to prepare a place for them, and he'll come back and take them there. In verse 4, he reminds them that they have learnt the way to heaven from what he has taught them. But sadly, all this fails to lift the gloom. Among the disciples is a pessimist, Thomas, who despairs of knowing anything about spiritual journeys to heaven, and he honestly admits it. Or perhaps you're like Thomas. All this spiritual stuff goes over your head. Well, you can be encouraged. You're not alone. Jesus had a disciple who was just like that. And wonderfully, Jesus doesn't tell Thomas off for his ignorance. Instead, he spells out the core of the good news in more simple, but of course profound terms in verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father, Thomas, except through me. So Jesus here is emphasizing that what he's taught them was not theology, or philosophy, or a code of ethics, or even a set of beliefs. What they and you and I need is a vital relationship with a living person. That's what he's been teaching them. And that living person is Jesus, the Son of God. Here we have, in summary, a complete description of the good news of salvation. All men and women need three things if they're to be saved: a clear way or route to follow, a reality or truth we can trust, and power that will enable us to reach our goal. And Jesus is saying here, I in myself can provide all three. So let's examine each of Jesus' claims in turn. First of all, Jesus said, I am the way. I am the way. Now imagine you meet a small child one busy Saturday in the Granger Market. She's crying and has no one with her, and she's obviously lost. You ask her where her parents are, and she tells you that she last saw them in the city library, but she doesn't know how to get back there. Well, of course, you could give her directions, couldn't you? You say, well, go out of that door there, turn right, turn left, past the monument, and down towards the Lang Art Gallery, and it's just opposite. Or you could draw a map. What that child needs, though, is someone to take her to the city library. And if you did that, you would be the way that child was reunited with her parents, a way better than any direction or any map. Well, Thomas here was saying, I can't read the spiritual map, Jesus. And Jesus says, well, you don't have to, Thomas. I will lead you there. Why do we need a map anyway? Why can we not go to God, our Father, ourselves, without any help from Jesus or anybody else? Well, because we're lost sinners. God's word tells us we cannot go to God ourselves because we're sinners and God is holy and he cannot abide sin. As one of the prophets, Habakkuk, says, God's eyes are too pure to look on evil, and we are evil because we're sinful. Our sin is serious. Don't let's take it lightly. It's rebellion against an all-powerful God, and we deserve to be punished for it. As the Book of Common Prayer puts it so eloquently and so comprehensively, Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We've followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We've offended against thy holy laws. We have left done those things which we ought to have done, and we have not done those things which we ought to have done. And there is no health in us. But thou, O Lord, have mercy upon us, miserable offenders. And in the sight of God, that's what we are: miserable offenders. And Jesus is saying that as sinners, the only way we're going to get to heaven is through him. No one, he says quite clearly, no one comes to the Father except through me. Well, what does he mean? Well, let's look at two illustrations the Old Testament gives us of our predicament and how Jesus can be the way back to our God. In Genesis 2 and 3, we read that God created Adam and Eve sinless. And as a result, they had very close fellowship with God. They didn't have to find a way back to God. He was there all the time, as we said, in the each evening, in the cool of the day. They met with him. But then, of course, they sinned. They rebelled against God, as all of us, their descendants, have done. And as a result, they were expelled from the Garden of Eden. And the way back was blocked, wasn't it? So the Lord God banished them from his Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he'd been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth, as the AV says, every way to guard the way to the tree of life. There was no way back. And there's no way back for us, because God has placed a flaming sword in the path of any man who wants to seek God. Then Jesus says, I'm the way back to the Father. So how does he deal with this flaming sword? Does he have a secret way of avoiding that sword? As Mike said this morning, there's a secret way that we can get through very carefully. A way God doesn't know about. A way that avoids God's justice. No, Jesus doesn't go a separate way or a different way or a secret way. He approaches head on the sword of God's justice. On that cross at Calvary, the sword of God's justice slew him. God forsook him as he paid the penalty of God's wrath on our sin. And now the way is open over the bleeding body of the Son of God for every repentant sinner. We can have access to God and the tree of life again if we go via Jesus, who is the way. And the second illustration can be seen in God's design of the tabernacle and the temple. In each design that he gave first to Moses and then to Solomon, there was a center, a holy of holies, a small room where there was the presence of God. There was only one way into this area or room, and that was through an ornate curtain. And only one man, the chief priest, was allowed in, and only then once a year on the Day of Atonement. And even then, the high priest, great though he was, couldn't just wander in. He had to take with him the blood of sacrifice that atoned for his sins and the sins of the people. If he didn't do that, he would be destroyed. So how did Jesus deal with this barrier? Well, he offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins on the cross at Calvary. And as Jesus died on the cross, what happened? Well, Mark tells us, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, only a person without sin could take on the sword of God's justice. Only one who was sinless could open the way back to God by cutting that curtain. And that was Jesus. He was the sinless Son of God, who is the way back to God from the dark paths of sin. He has opened the door that we may go in. What way are you on? What way are you on that you believe you'll get back to God? There are many ways that man has devised that he thinks he can get back to God on? Do you think you get back to God because you're a generous person or a kind-hearted person or zealous in what you believe? Is it that you feel you're sincere about what you believe without realizing, of course, that you can be sincerely wrong? Are you truly sorry for your sins and think that your tears will get you to heaven? Or that your vows to do better or your efforts to amend your life will assure you of a place in heaven? Many of you know I've got some Muslim relatives, and they believe quite sincerely that God has put an invisible angel, one on each shoulder, and one counts their evil deeds and the other their good deeds. And on Judgment Day, their fate will depend on which angel has the most deeds listed. Well, don't laugh at that, because British people have something similar. Because they rely on not being as bad as other people. Perhaps you say to yourself, I know I've got my sins, but I'm not as bad as some people I could mention. We go for the pass mark judgment, don't we? And the Bible tells us there's no way to heaven by any deeds we do. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. A former bishop of Durham over 100 years ago put our situation very well. He said this: the harlot, the murderer are short of God's glory. But so are you. Perhaps they stand at the bottom of a mine, and you on the crest of an alp. But you are as little able to touch the stars as they are. Friends, be warned. There's no way to a holy God that you can devise. The only way to be saved from hell is by believing and trusting that Jesus paid the penalty for your sin on that cross at Calvary. Don't be in any doubt. Jesus is the way, the only way. And then Jesus said, I am the truth. I am the truth. Well, the Bible has been given us so that we might know something about the truth of God. And that truth about God that will enable us to make sense of this world in which we live. And here Jesus says, he is that truth which makes sense of our existence. Now men know many things that are true, don't they? Man knows the truth contained in the sciences, in mathematics, in physics, in biology. And the results of that knowledge are increasingly awesome, aren't they, as we go through this computer age, particularly if we're my sort of age. But despite this awesome knowledge, most men do not know the purpose of their life. Why I'm here? What's it all for? And the book of Ecclesiastes is still as relevant today as it was when it was written 3,000 years ago. Listen to these verses and ask yourself, is this what I've been asking myself or saying about myself? What a heavy burden God has laid on men. I've seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. For with much grief comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work. And this was the reward for all my labour. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done, and what I toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Meaningless. Meaningless, says the teacher. Utter meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Do these sentiments ring true in your life and your thinking? When you're contemplating in bed at night, when you've had a boring day, or probably a busy day, you say, what's it all for? Why am I here? What am I doing? Well, if you think like that, Jesus is saying to you, come to me. I am the truth you need to make sense of your life. All that we know or learn of the true meaning of life, what life is all about, is found only in Jesus. One commentator compares our knowledge of Christ to that keystone in the apex of an arch. That keystone, when in place, gives form and shape and support to all the other stones in that arch. Now imagine that keystone falls. Well, all will collapse, won't it? And the stones will be a jumbled mess with no purpose or form on the ground. And isn't that the situation with the knowledge that we have, the truth that we think we know? What good will it do us as we stand before our Maker if we know all the science there is in the world, all the events of history are tabulated in our minds, all the reasons for politics? And he says to us, depart from me, I never knew you. Will you not wish you'd read your Bible more, your textbooks and your newspapers less? Learn the truth about Jesus. He is the Son of God, and God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So we only know the truth about who we are and our existence and where we're going if we come to Jesus. And then thirdly, Jesus said, I am the life. I am the life. And the Bible is uncompromising in its assertion that we are spiritually dead, left to ourselves. We're dead to God, as we've seen, because of our trespasses and our sins. Even if we want to walk in holiness in the world, we can't do it on our own. We need God's help. If you like, spiritually, we are like those dry bones in that valley in Ezekiel, which I read earlier. We're dead and useless. And you remember Ezekiel was asked how the bones could live, and he admitted he didn't know. Seemed an impossible feat. But he was told to preach to the bones, and he was given what to say. Let me remind you. Prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and you'll come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord. And amazingly, they came to life. Now, I know most of us here this evening can recall a day or a brief period when we saw the truth about ourselves and we saw the way back to God. The gospel was preached to us and we saw the reality of our sin, the need for our repentance, and above all, we saw our Saviour, the Son of God, who died for our personal sin, that we might go free. And we asked him to have mercy upon us, to cleanse us from our sin, and to come into our lives and transform us. And he did. It was so radical, we can only describe it as the Bible describes it, as Jesus describes it, as being born again. Well, later on in that upper room, Jesus continues his encouragement of disciples by comparing himself to a life-giving vine and his disciples to the branches. He says in chapter 15, verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. Most of us here can bear testimony that Jesus has come into our lives and by his life has enabled us to bear fruit for him. And can I ask you, has that been your experience? Well, I started this sermon by reminding you that what Jesus said in our text presents us with only two options. We either dismiss him as mad, or we make him Lord of our life. And friend, there's no halfway house. The disciples made their choice. Peter, only weeks later, told the Jewish ruling council, he said this about Jesus, salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And John, the writer of this gospel, later wrote a warning to those who do not know God as Father. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Can I ask you, which option have you chosen? Too many people make the mistake of thinking that Christianity is a religion, or a creed, or a doctrinal system, or a code of rules, when it's in fact a person who comes to dwell in your life and change it. Is Jesus dwelling in your life? Let me close with advice to both those among us tonight who know Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, and those who do not. J.C. Ryle says, forever let us grasp and hold fast these truths. To use Christ daily as the way. To believe Christ daily as the truth. To live on Christ daily as the life. This is to be well informed, a thoroughly furnished and an established Christian. And then from a Scottish preacher, remember then, my unbelieving friends, the only way for you to become holy is to become united to Christ. And remember you, my believing friend, that if you ever you are relaxing in holiness, the reason is you are relaxing your hold on Christ. Abide in me. And I in you, so shall you bear much fruit. Severed from me, you can do nothing. Amen. Our final hymn is an invitation. 539. Come ye sinners, poor and